Thanks, Robert.
I've got my notes. There will be a reason for all of that in a moment. Brothers and sisters, friends, what a great day to be together. I'm so glad that we are. This is such an important, a massively important day. And I'm going to make the claim, and I'm going to try and demonstrate it. I'm going to make the claim this morning that this is the most important event in human history. Today, the day we celebrate the event that happened 2,000 years, it's the greatest event in human history with the greatest consequence in human history. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about great events in human history. If I were to ask you, what do you think are the great events in human history? What are the things that might come to mind? There might be a whole bunch of things, and if we have time, I'd love to hear your thoughts. But what do you think are kind of the options for the greatest event in human history? The end of one of the world wars? Very significant. The discovery of fire? The invention of the wheel? The invention of the internet? What do you think it might be? Now, if you're thinking your birth, it probably means you need to see someone. There's a psychologist I can suggest to you, but it's called narcissism. But do you know what I mean? What is the greatest event in human history? There are many things that are important, but I want to suggest you wrap all of those things up together, and they are nothing in comparison to the event we're talking about. They're not even close. This event eclipses them all for significance and importance. The death of an obscure carpenter in a backwater on a place on the other side of the planet 2,000 years ago was the most important event in human history. When it happened, it didn't look like much. It was anything but significant and important and impacting. It looked like a failure. Jesus promised so much. His disciples, those who had left everything to follow him, were anticipating great things. They thought he'd done amazing things, said amazing things. They've tied themselves to him. They thought this was going to be extraordinary. And then at the end, he just seemed to give up. He rolled over in the face of opposition. He gave himself up to be arrested. He didn't fight. He didn't argue. He didn't try and save himself. He allowed himself to be killed in the most gruesome way on a cross. That day, in the first instance, as the first witnesses experienced it, was anything but great. It was a tragedy. But 3 days later, that same man, dead and buried, was raised to life again. Not resuscitated, come back to life from the dead, never to die again. And that turned the lights on for those who were there. For John, the author we're particularly looking at, he lived through it all, and the resurrection made, the lights came on for him, and it caused him to review everything that had happened, to go all the way back through and see that's what it was about. Do you know, I was, a quick story, I went to Wombe Beach some years ago now to have a surf, and I was it was one of those grey days, not many cars in the car park, just a 3 or 4 cars, and I pulled up, got ready to go for the surf, 20 metres away, 10 metres away, there was a car parked there as well, and there was a man, his back to me, jiggling keys in the car lock, and I'm standing getting ready, and I'm a helpful bloke. I said, look, do you want a hand? Don't laugh. And anyway, he didn't turn around, he just looked over and said, no, I'm all right. Shake. I got ready, went for a surf, came back, and the car park looked different when I got back. His car was there. Mine was gone. And it caused me to completely review that whole scene. Do you know, he looked pasty. He'd never been to the beach in his life. He wore boots. You don't go to Wombe with boots. Like, it just, and if you've got boots this morning, that's great. Love to have you with us. But the reason he didn't turn it, the reason he was jiggling his thing, the whole thing just, I saw it all with new eyes. It was there to be seen, but I hadn't seen it, you see. Well, that's a very negative illustration of a thing that's positive. John, after the resurrection, he now looks back over all the events that he's lived through, and particularly the death of this man who was now raised to life again. And he sees what was there to be seen, but hadn't seen it. I'm going to suggest to you this morning that he saw three things. that now stood apart for him to go, oh, it was always there. The first one was that none of this was an accident. The event that he'd lived through with Jesus and the crucifixion wasn't an accident. The obvious things are there to show this to be the point. Now, I don't know if you've got your Bibles, but you've certainly got that document, and we'll have a look at that in a moment. But let me show you a couple of things. It's there in the fulfillment language. There's a number of times that John drops this language in to tell us about what was happening. Jesus is hung on a cross. His clothes, you might remember if you're familiar with this passage, verse 23, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them. But the undergarment was a very special bit of material. And so they didn't tear that into four bits. They kept it as one and said, let's decide by lot who will get this. And here's what John goes. This happened that the scriptures might be fulfilled. They divided my clothes among them, casting lots for my garments. And he quotes a text that was written 1,000 years before from Psalm 22, a psalm that has incredible details about this coming event that John goes, this was no accident. The dividing of the clothes was exactly what was said would happen. This event was no accident. You see it again in verse 28. Later, knowing that everything had now been fulfilled and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. And a jar of wine, vinegar, was there. So they soaked it on a sponge and put it on into his mouth. And this, John goes, I saw the event, the wine, vinegar, given to a thirsty man on a cross. But now with new eyes, after the resurrection, I look back and I realize that was to fulfill Scripture. Psalm 69. Psalm 69 says they gave him wine vinegar for his thirst. It was a reference again to this same event. More, the passage that you have in your outline there, there was an experience where they didn't break Jesus' legs. Did you remember that? That was mentioned to us. Pick it up with me, verse 31 on that document that you've got. It was now the day of preparation. The next day was to be a special Sabbath because the Jewish leaders didn't want the bodies left on the cross. During the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken, the bodies down. Quick bit of background. What's happening at this time of history is it's the weekend of the Passover. This is really important for us. I'm going to just spend a moment on it. The Passover was an annual event in the Jewish calendar, which coincides exactly with what we call Easter, because of the reason of Jesus' death at Passover. But Passover was an annual reminder of an event that happened thousands of years before in their history, where the Jews were enslaved in a place called Egypt, under the pharaohs there. And there was a series of judgments of God that finally brought their freedom out from the power of Egypt. And the last of those great judgments of God was called the Passover. It was the occasion where God said, judgment's coming. Righteous judgment, not malicious, right, judgment's coming. Your only way to be safe is if you take a lamb, slaughter it, spread its blood over the doorposts of the house and be in the house under the blood. And if you're in that house, having done what I've said and believe the promise that I have for you, that if you're under the blood, then the judgment will pass over your house and all that are in it. And that event happened and the judgment of God came and the Jews were safe. And every year since then, they've celebrated that meal at exactly this time of year. And it was that time. It was the day in preparation. The special Sabbath was the day, the Sabbath of the Passover. And they didn't want crucified men crying out through this period, hanging on crosses, and so they went to break their legs because breaking their legs hastens their death and then they can take the dead men off the... This is gruesome, and it was gruesome. Break legs, we're talking mallet. A massive mallet smashed into the legs of these people. And now we know this is true. This is not just mythology, because in 1968 there was actually discovered a skeleton with the marks of crucifixion on them and their leg bones smashed, not just cracked, smashed. So this is history. And when they came to do this, they started with the ones outside of Jesus is crucified between the criminals. They start with the outside too, break their legs, hasten their death. They come to Jesus though, When they came to Jesus, they found that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing sudden flow of blood and water, evidence that he truly had died. And John then drops in verse 35, the man who saw this has given testimony. His testimony is true. He knows he tells the truth and testifies so that you may also believe. I think that's an anticipation of the resurrection event, that you know this man was dead, truly dead, that the resurrection wasn't just a resuscitation. John is making sure that you see these things. But then he goes on and says this, verse 36, these things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Not one of his bones will be broken. That's a text from a couple of passages in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus and Numbers. And the one he will look on the one who was pierced, Zechariah chapter 14. Chase that one up, particularly later. We haven't got time to look at it together this morning. But they didn't break his legs to fulfill the scriptures. John keeps saying this event was no accident. This was planned and purposed. When John was forced to look back over the terrible day, he now saw what was there always to be seen. It happened exactly according to plan. Jesus was not a weak victim caught up in circumstances. It was purposed and planned centuries before and even in eternity past. For people of that time, this was massive because they were being told that this was their God's plan. For people of our time, this is massive. How do you account for explicit prophecies being fulfilled? Not accidental, not vague, not Nostradamus. There is a God who is active and purposeful and focused on this event. In human history, particularly, of an event of immense significance. There's the first thing. It was no accident, John realizes. But more than that, he saw crucially two other pieces. He saw who it was who was hanging on this cross. He realized now, in hindsight, what was actually happening, who was there, and what he was doing. Let me show you that in a moment. But let me show you first who was on the cross. Now, it's obvious in the fulfillment language, but seeing that, John now sees what else there was to see. The notice over Jesus' head. Did you hear it read for us? Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. There was an argument about this. The Jews said, don't put that up. Say, he just claimed to be. And Pilate said, in his obstinate way, in his get up the noses of the Jews way, he said, what I've written, I've written. And this sign stood there over Jesus in three languages, written in Aramaic, Latin and Greek. Now, on a first reading, it's obvious that this notice is there because Pilate wanted to unhinge the Jews. This is your king and look what we've done to him. But John now sees with deeper eyes. The sign was there because God intended it to be there. It was God's declaration to all humankind. It's in all the languages. That's why John tells us this detail. It was God's declaration that this is your king. Profound. God wants the world to know that this is your king. This is our king. This is the king of kings. There is a sense in which God is boasting. There's a sense in which God is boasting with the sign to say, here is the king in his moment of glory. You think you humiliated him, but actually he has shown true greatness and glory in the courage to give up his life to save those who don't deserve it. This is his moment when he is lifted up on the cross. He glorifies the Father and the Father glorifies him. True greatness, the humble self to do the Father's will, no matter the cost, in the moment of his humiliation is the moment he is given the name above all names, Philippians chapter 2. And God, proudly, this is your king. Look at him. The glory and the greatness
of the humble, sacrificial one who does this out of love. This, of course, though, speaks to a problem. If he truly is who John says he is, the king of all humanity, look what humans have done to him. You know, we're not much into kings. Did you watch the coronation of King Charles? I know some of you did. I know some of you refused to. I didn't want to. But I found myself watching it. I sat for hours watching this pomp and ceremony. It felt like a train crash. You know you ought not watch, but you couldn't take your eyes off it. What is Charles to us? I don't care what he thinks. Do you care what he thinks? Would you take notice if he told you to do something? We don't have much time for kings. But this king is in a category all his own. You know, it might be a mistake actually for us in Australia to even use the language of king, because I think king is just so devalued as a word for us. But this king, is the creator king. This is our maker, Lord, the one by whom and through whom every one of us was made. This is the king who upholds our every moment by his word. This is no king on the other side of the planet. This is the king, creator king, the Lord of lords and the king of kings. He wasn't voted into office. He didn't inherit it from merely human parents. The rule he claims over our life is the rule of the right of being our God. And what did we do when he came? We killed him. Now, lest you think that that was them, not us. I had a really eye-opening moment the other day, and I don't often have many of them, but I was listening to I overheard a conversation between an older person and a younger person, a person who's a Christian, and this younger person was expressing concern for the older woman about their standing before God and the fact that one day they will be before God. Are they concerned about what that might be? And this older lady, her response says, no, I'm not at all concerned. I've always believed in God. I believe in him. I'll be fine. And my friend said, such a helpful question back, she said, have you ever had him as your God? Has he ever been God in your life? And she said, no. And my friend said, you may believe in God, but he is unimpressed by that. It's what he is in your life that counts. And you have just said he is not your God. You don't account for him as your Lord and King. Why is that? And she said, because I'm stubborn. These are great searching questions, aren't they? Have you had them posed to you? What is God to you? What is your King who made you and sustained you and upholds you and will hold you to account? What is he to you? Is he a king in your life? Just believing him is of little account. The follow-up conversation was, you imagine all will be well just because you believe, but what hope therefore is there when you stand before the God that you've refused to have as God? John's account personalises that conversation in a very real sense. John's account says, you know, it's not just who is your God, it's here is your God, the person Jesus. What have you done with him? Here is the king. How does he figure in your life? How do you therefore imagine things will go at the end when you stand before this king? You know, this chapter, this event, this crucifixion intensifies all of this. When humanity came face to face with our God, we crucified him. And that's a very extreme expression of what we do every day to our God. What hope do we have? Well, John sees in this event now with eyes that have been shaped by the resurrection. He sees it was no accident. He sees who it was who died there, our King. But he sees more of what was going on there. He sees finally what this great event was truly about and what made it a truly great event, what it made it the greatest event in human history. He sees that this event was purposed by God to give humanity, rebellious humanity, hope in the face of our greatest problem. The event was full of purpose. It was intended by God because Jesus was there to fulfill, to complete a mission. Verse 28, the very first verse on your page. Later, knowing everything had now been finished and so that scriptures would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. Knowing everything had now been finished. Finished, what does that mean? It means he's been moving towards something and it's coming to its end. But more importantly, he says, verse 30, when he had received the drinks, Jesus said, it is finished. It's one Greek word, tetelestai. It's a Greek word that captures this sense. It's been done. It's finished. It stands finished forever. It's completed. What is completed? What is finished? Is he meaning he's finished? No. It is finished. What is finished? What's finished is the work that he had been given by his Father to come into the world to save you has been finished. The work of saving sinners, to provide a way for people who have failed to live under the rule of God, to provide a way for those who desire to come back, to be forgiven and be able to come back. The whole thing speaks to this, but perhaps in the most vivid way, it's there in the legs. It's there in the legs. Do you remember I mentioned they didn't break his legs? And John says to us, this was fulfilled, verse 36, this happened so that scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. Not one of his bones will be broken. I mentioned that it's a quote from the Old Testament. Let me tell you exactly where. It's a quote from two places in the Old Testament. And not one of his bones will be broken. It's a quote from Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, Numbers chapter 9, verse 12. And if you go back and chase those quotes, what you'll find is this, that both references refer to what the Passover lamb is to be like. When judgment comes, God says to the Jews, I want you to kill a lamb and spread its blood over the doorpost. But it needs to be a lamb with no bones broken. What's being said? Well, at the very time of the Passover, the celebration of God's judgment passing over those that had the blood of the lamb painted over the doorpost, Jesus goes to the cross and sheds his blood without a bone broken as the true Passover lamb. Now you might think to yourself, man, that is a stretch. Where do you get that from? I get it from John chapter 1. At the very beginning of the account of Jesus' life, John the Baptist sees Jesus coming towards him and says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now that could be a reference to a number of lambs in the Old Testament. But it's most certainly also a reference to the Passover lamb. Brothers and sisters, this is an event like no other. It's an event that God prepared for in centuries past, prophesied about, but also set up the Passover event to anticipate what it was like to have God's judgment pass over people who are worthy of judgment. What's it like? Blood needs to be shed. And with the shedding of blood, with the death of another in your place, You can be safe and free. There's so much to be said about this. How does this death do this? The Passover gives us a picture, but I want to give you this morning another picture, a vivid picture, and I brought these books to help me. Let me do this with us, friends, and it's going to mean the lights change. So watch this. See if it works. Is that good or what? Just imagine the light behind me. We didn't have time to build a post there through this week. But just imagine the light behind me is God, the light, the true light. Just imagine this hand is me, this hand is Jesus. The way life is meant to be is that I live in the light, in relationship with God, with nothing, intimacy, friendship, walking with, bowing before, submitting to. But here's the problem. In my pride and rebellion, in my stubbornness, I fill my life full of rebellion. And here's the record of it. I found the biggest books I could at home, and a second old book, which I'll tell you about in a second. There's the record of Andrew Heard's sin, your sin, my sin, filling up these books. Better to have some high-capacity thumb drive, but it's not as dramatic, is it, right? But here's the book of my sin, the book of my worst sins, all there. The book of my sins past, present, future. But you see what that book has done? It's cast a shadow over my life. It's cut me off from God. I now have no relationship. I'm broken from him because of my sin and his judgment. But here's Jesus. There's no book. He committed no sin, no deceit was in his mouth, 1 Peter chapter 2. There's perfect harmony and intimacy with him. He did everything his Father called on him to do. He lived exactly the life the Father intended him to live. He went to the cross in humble obedience. He just did everything. His Father delighted in the Son. There was perfect relationship. But here's what happened on the cross. On the day that Jesus died, he died because he took my book upon himself and suffered the consequences of it. It killed him. When God saw him with my sin, his fury, wrath and anger and judgment and curse fell upon his Son. But look at this. Mine's gone. It's gone. He took it. And look at this. He didn't just take one book. He took it all. He didn't just take the easy sins and leave the bad ones. He took them all. That's what the word "it is finished" means. It's finished. The debt's been paid. All of it's gone. The Bible finds itself constantly reflecting back on this event. He who knew no sin became sin for us in our place. By the sacrifice of one man once for all, he made perfect forever those who are being made perfect. It's an extraordinary event in human history, the greatest event in human history. Not the sins of my past and left me with the ones that are still to come, not the easy ones, he took them all. And so he says on the cross, "It is finished. Their debt has been paid." Whose debt? Anyone who looks to the Son, anyone who puts their trust in Jesus and his death for us, anyone who paints over the door of their life his blood and comes in under that blood and says, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Look to the Saviour who said, 'It is finished.' Let his blood cover me as judgment comes." Now, here's the beautiful thing about the Passover. Who was saved in the house during Passover? Just the really lovely people under the blood and not the bad people. Just the really confident people and not the nervous people. Everybody who believed the promise of God that judgment's coming, but there's a way to be safe when the death of another has died in your place to finish the work of the blood being covered. If you just believe that promise and in humility come in under him, return to your king and trust his blood for you, whether you're nervous or confident, whether you've had a history of horror or a history of niceness, doesn't matter. It's finished for all who would come. So what do we do with this? This is the greatest day in human history because it's the day you and me have hope, have an opportunity to actually come back to the holy God who is full of light and righteousness and be able to stand before him, not because I'm better than anyone else, not because I've not done as many bad, but because his blood covers me. Because he went to the cross in humility under the will of his Father and said, "It is finished," Andrew heard. "It's been taken. He who knew no sin has become sin for you, that you might become the righteousness of God." 2 Corinthians 5. What do we do? If you're here today and this is all new for you, I'd urge you to see the significance of this day 2,000 years ago. It wasn't just one man's death, any man's death. It was a death of victory. The cry of "it is finished" was not a defeat or a loss. It was the victory of the Saviour who fully dealt with human sin for all those sins that you might have that you bring to him. You see, this is not just yours automatically. You can't just drift through life and say, "I believe in God." What's necessary is to paint his blood over your life, to come in under his rule, to acknowledge him again as your king, but to know as you do that, he has taken your sin, past, present, future, and finished cleaning it and forgiving you. It's done. Come back. Come back today. Come back and find. This is not churchianity that you'll find where the message is, he helps you a bit and you've got to do a lot more. He's taken some, but not all of it. It's a self-help program to inspire you to get rid of your own. But it's not that message. It's the message. He's taken it for any and all who would come under him, for any and all who would paint his blood over your doorpost. He's done it. That's the message of biblical Christianity. It is liberating. Come back. If you are here this morning, you're under the blood of Christ. I want you to be reminded this morning of the greatness of what's been done, the greatest event in human history. He has saved you fully. He has saved you. He's finished. It's finished. There's nothing more you need to do. It's done. It's done. For any and all who come in under Christ as the all Lord and Saviour, the blood has cleansed you. Rejoice, give thanks, leave this place with a full heart, free, praising the God, adoring the God who has done this for us. Let me pray. Our great God, we are astonished at who you are, the God who would come into our world, take on human flesh and suffer such a thing. But we see with the eyes of the Bible that that was glory, that was greatness, that was your greatness. And we adore you for it, we thank you for it, we're humbled before it. And we thank you too that in that act you finished the work of bringing forgiveness to repentant sinners. We thank you that you have provided full, complete cleansing of sin. Past, present, and future has been laid on the Son, and he has paid and it is finished. Thank you. Help us rejoice, give thanks, and live our lives in the great courage of knowing we are in right relationship with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.